All right. Well, we're going to spend just a few minutes at the beginning here reviewing where we've been, and I'm gonna say we, even though I haven't been in this class. I've been upstairs teaching, but I've been listening to recordings, and Tim showed me all his notes and everything, so it feels like we. But we're going to review because we had a week gap last week with Larry Ball here in Sunday school, so we're a little bit behind in our thinking, and then also just because having a different teacher, me, doing the same series can make it a little more complicated to connect the dots. So hopefully by reviewing we'll be able to see where what we're doing today connects back to what we've done. And then also, I don't have a handout or slides for you today. I apologize for that. I wanted to. So we'll have to kind of go through some things verbally that I could otherwise just shown you to jog your memories. But that just didn't happen this week. So quick review, and then we're going to get to the idea of atonement in the New Testament. I am very excited about this. And we're going to go through the side door a little bit when we get there, but we'll eventually get to that idea. So just to review, we've been studying the tabernacle, jumped to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and then for the last 3 weeks I've been looking specifically at this word study of the idea of atonement in the Old Testament. And it's obviously a key term in the Mosaic Covenant. And it's pretty much exclusively an Old Testament term. We started to see that a little bit in the last lesson. Even though it's a thoroughly New Testament concept, the word doesn't show up in the New Testament. Doesn't show up much, or it doesn't really show up at all, depending on what translation you're using. Doesn't show up at all in the NASB. This idea of atonement, you recall, sometimes it's viewed as an action. We're talking about, you know, someone who makes atonement, or we talk about doing something to atone. Sometimes it's the object of the action, you know, the atoning sacrifice is called uses that word for atonement, or sometimes just the result of the whole process, atonement we're talking about. So we'll see that in the New Testament as well. So, time for you to jump in. What does it mean? Give me a short, concise definition of atonement. That's a trick question. If nothing else, we saw that it's impossible to come up with a short, concise definition of atonement because it's so multifaceted. And the Old Testament speaks of it in various ways, and it seems to have different connotations. But okay, there you go. There's three of the four. Cover is the first one, and that really only shows up in Genesis 6. So we're not really sure if that's the primary idea, but that is there. That word is used as cover. But the main ones are pay a debt, pay a ransom, or what else did you say? Satisfy or appease wrath, and the third one is to cleanse, to wash, the idea of forgiveness. So those are the three big ones. And the different aspects, and, you know, different aspects may be in view in different emphases, but they often overlap, these ideas of appeasement and cleansing and paying a ransom. And Tim boiled it all down and put up on a big slide that I wish I could show you the fuller picture of the whole thing. And the idea that atonement is a price paid to God on our behalf in our place because of our sin. Our sin is the uncleanness that separates us from a holy God. Sin involves the guilt that condemns us before a just God, speaking of God's justice. And then it also involves the resulting wrath from God because of our sin. And that wrath brings judgment or the death, the penalty that we must receive from God. And so that's the problem. And the solution in atonement is that atonement results in cleanness before a holy God. He washes us, and then we stand innocent judicially before him. We don't stand guilty, and then we're reconciled in our relationship to God. This is all review. Instead of God's wrath, we now are reconciled in a relationship with him, and we now have life instead of death, instead of that judgment from God. So that's kind of the big overview picture of atonement in the Old Testament. Tim also pointed out that in studying the Day of Atonement specifically in Leviticus 16, there's something really, really sad at the end of that record. What is it? What is so almost depressing about the end of the Day of Atonement? Jonathan? Yeah. They just start right back in to the daily sacrifices. It never ends, not even for a day. You've got this big annual event, all this preparation, all this work, and this is atoning for the sins of the nation for the year. But that night, we've got to start right back in with the daily sacrifices because guess what? They're still sinning because they're sinners just like you and me. It never stops, not even for a day. And that leaves us feeling helpless, like surely this is not the final answer. Surely there must be something better. We won't take time to look at it now, but you saw in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses hinted at a future promised atonement. And it's beautiful. Right in the middle of the law itself, right from the lips of Moses himself, we have the promise of an ultimate atonement that is coming in the future, a better atonement, an atonement that will be made not by a priest, not by the people, but by God himself. What a beautiful, beautiful hope that is. And then the last point of review, I just want us to recall in that last lesson 2 weeks ago, Tim shared with you, I think he printed it out, a quote from a theological dictionary giving their summary definition of atonement. Do you remember that? And it was pretty decent, except they very intentionally, deliberately left out a few aspects. Do you remember that quote? Is that jogging any memories? A little bit of it. They said that, let me jump in here. An offense against Yahweh's covenant laws gives rise to objective guilt. Okay? Objective guilt if you break the law. We like that. But then they say, this sets in motion a destructive force whose disastrous effects fall of necessity as punishment on the sinner. So it's an impersonal destructive force that just happens of necessity. And then what God does is he steps in and diverts those evil effects and using the sacrifice of an animal in his place. All right. So what's the big idea that's intentionally being left out of that? A personal God and his personal wrath. The results of sin are not some automatic force of the universe. The results of sin are the personal direct wrath of God, his pronouncing judgment on that sin. And liberal theologians do not like that idea. They do not like the idea of a wrathful God, primarily because they do not like the idea that their sin is really that bad. You know, it's not really a big deal. Yeah, there's natural consequences. God comes in and fix it. But God just loves everybody. No wrath. But the idea of God's wrath on sin comes up in the Old Testament over 500 times. You cannot read the Old Testament and come away saying God is not a God of wrath. Okay, but that's just an Old Testament concept, right? Is there any wrath in the New Testament? Like half the book, right? That's a good answer. Listen to just a few very familiar verses from the New Testament. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but, finish it, the wrath of God remains on him, abides on him. That's right. He's born with wrath on him, and if you don't believe in the Son, God's wrath remains on you. Romans 1, Paul is going to make the opening argument, his treatise on salvation, and he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then later in Romans 2, he says, because, speaking to the Jews, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You're stockpiling wrath, and it's going to come in the book of Revelation. You want to? Okay. We pause for a commercial break. Yeah, the wrath of God comes on all ungodliness. And actually, speaking of that specific issue, you look at Romans 1, that lifestyle's prevalence in our country is itself the wrath of God. He has turned us over to what we want. The ultimate punishment God can give us is to give us exactly what we want. But it's interesting that she knows that, and her conscience knows that. So wrath is, the wrath of God against sin is a thoroughly New Testament concept. It's not that the Old Testament, God was this angry, grumpy, wrathful God who required all this animal sacrifice. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he's kind and compassionate and he just forgives everyone. That is not what's going on at all. But at this point, let's stop and make sure we're understanding God's wrath biblically. Let's define God's wrath a little bit. It is not uncontrolled emotion like we think of a human being, like one of us, when, you know, we hold our temper for so long and then finally we just fly off the handle into an uncontrolled rage. God is never uncontrolled. That is not the idea. Now, God's wrath does have an emotional aspect to it. I mean, in no uncertain terms, he talks about his anger and his fury, and he says that sin is an abomination. That's a very, very strong word that basically means it makes him sick to his stomach. sin is reprehensible and detestable. He says he hates sin and he hates all who do iniquity. God stands in an objective position of being opposed to sin so that he hates it and he hates the people that do it. Psalm 5, we won't go there, but we've been there recently in church. It's an absolute rage, but it's under absolute control, which really makes it all the more terrifying, doesn't it? This is measured, calculated, focused, directed, infinite wrath. This isn't some out of control throwing stuff across the room. This is infinite divine wrath pointed at a person. So it is an emotional word, but it's primarily a judicial word. It's a legal idea. It has to do with God's justice and God's righteousness. It has to do with the just punishment for wrongdoing. The full fury of God's righteous anger is poured out on all who have violated his holy law. Guess what? That's everyone. That's you and that's me. And if we do not believe in Christ, then that wrath remains on us. Yes, God, even in the Old Testament, is pictured as long-suffering and abundant in mercy. And he does not mete out his justice immediately. He's long-suffering. You see, that first sin, he could just send you right to hell. But he doesn't. He is long-suffering. But in the end, at the end of the story, justice must be done. Sin absolutely must be punished. The penalty of sin must be paid, and God's righteous wrath must be satisfied. Because if God did not pour out his wrath on sinners, he would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. In fact, in Numbers 14, when God is declaring his glory to Moses, Moses says, "Show me your glory." The Lord says, "I'm going to tell you who I am." Listen to how he describes himself. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." We start to see a little bit of a dilemma here. Okay, so you say that you forgive, but that there's no way you're going to excuse guilty people. He's merciful, he's forgiving, but he does not exonerate lawbreakers. Okay, making things even more clear for us and making that seeming contradiction and that dilemma even more difficult. Listen to Proverbs 17:15. The Lord says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Did you hear that? God hates everyone who justifies wicked people. Proverbs 17:15. God hates anyone who justifies wicked people. And you know what? So do we. Right? We have that innate sense of justice in us. We get upset and we even get outraged when justice is not done. I mean, imagine the scenario. A man comes home from work at the end of the day and he opens his door and he finds that someone has broken into his house, destroyed his house, and then he finds that this man has slaughtered his entire family. He sees his wife and children bloody on the floor. He's arrested, goes through trial. It's a done deal. You know, the family had a security camera. It was all caught on tape. They saw his face, no question. The defense attorney does everything he can do, but even the defense attorney says, "You know what? There's nothing we can do. This is obvious." Short trial. Jury says, "Guilty on all counts." Comes to sentencing, and the judge says, "You're guilty. It's obvious. But you know what? I'm a good and loving and kind judge. So you're free to go." He turns to the father and husband and says, "You know what? Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's be forgiving. Just you're free to go." How do you respond to that? Outrage! No! Where's the justice? We require justice. We're made in the image of God, and we reflect that aspect of him, that he requires justice. We hate the thought of injustice, and so does God. He says it's an abomination when the guilty are declared righteous. Okay, but that leaves us with a real problem, doesn't it? We come to the end of the Old Testament, and we're faced with the greatest dilemma in the Bible. At the end of the Old Testament, we have no answer for this problem. How can God forgive sinners and yet still be perfectly just and righteous. You know, you talk to unbelievers, you're witnessing, and they'll often raise the objection, how can a good God send people to hell? You know why they ask that? Number one, they don't understand who God is. They don't understand his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness. They don't know what goodness really is. And they misunderstand sin. They don't understand how heinous and terrible our sin really is. When we really understand God, and when you really understand your sin, that question is ridiculous. If God is truly good, then he must hate evil. Right? You can't be good and love evil. If you love evil, you're not good. God hates evil. And he must punish evil. If God does not punish evil, then he is not just. In fact, when you think about it, and you think about it honestly, if God sent everyone who ever lived directly to hell, he would have absolutely no explaining to do. He would be completely just and right and good and loving if he did that. Because God loves all the right things. He loves good. And he hates evil. He punishes evil. So if God sent everyone to hell, no one could say, hey, that's not fair. Because all he did was give everyone exactly what they deserved. What are the wages of sin? Death. What do you call an employer who doesn't pay wages? A bad employer. Unfair. Unjust. God always pays wages. I call him a former employer. But, on the other hand, if we look at history, if we could stand outside and see that God somehow didn't send everyone to hell, but he let some of these sinners into heaven, then God has some explaining to do. Wait a minute! You said you wouldn't clear the guilty. You said you hate everyone who justifies the guilty. You have some explaining to do. No, that's not our attitude toward God. But God has not only displayed this dilemma in Scripture, he's given us the answer for it. The question we need to be asking is, how could a good God allow anyone into heaven? Yolanda. Not touching that. Because we do not understand sinfulness. Because we have this false concept in our mind of an innocent person. We ask stupid questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? That happened once in history, and he volunteered for it. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one is good. So, we have to ask, how can a good God let bad people into heaven and still be God, still be good, and still be just? We're now going to turn, in just a moment, to what many pastors and theologians have called the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Now, that's a strong statement. I'm not given to hyperbole, but they said it, not me. Some preachers have said that if they had to lose all of the Bible but one paragraph, they would keep these six verses. This is what they would take their eternal stand upon. Some preachers have called it the Acropolis, the strong, fortified city of Christianity. The verses we're going to look at now are the very heart and soul of the gospel, and they are the beautiful answer to this terrible dilemma of God's perfect justice. Are you there yet? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And again, I'm not one to say this is my favorite verse or these are the most important verses, but it's kind of hard to argue with when you see how rich and how concise and how dense the gospel is presented here. Now remember, we're doing a study on atonement, right? But to understand what we're going to look at now, we need to understand the truth of God's wrath and the dilemma of God's justice. Romans 3 will begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right, so we're dropping into the middle of his argument. In chapter 1, Paul has said that all Gentiles, all pagans, are sinners and guilty before God. In chapter 2, he has said all Jews are guilty before God. They're even more guilty because they have the law. And then he says, in chapter 3, he piles up this stack of Old Testament quotations telling us there is no one who is good. Gentile, Jew, nobody. And then he says, you cannot be justified by the law. You can't get to God by obeying the commandments. So how do we do it, Paul, verse 21? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is so much here, we're not even going to skim the surface. But to focus in on our Sunday school series, where is our atonement word in this passage? Propitiation in verse 25. That word is the center of this passage. It's the center of this idea. God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation. All right, there's a word you use every day, right? Walk up to someone on the street and say, what's propitiation? Walk up to someone in church and say, what's propitiation? But it's such an important central gospel concept for us. All right. What does it mean, and how is it related to the Old Testament idea of atonement? All right. What are our three ideas wrapped up in atonement? Our three primary ideas. Cleansing, appeasement, and covering sort of the maybe one, and the payment of a debt. Payment of a debt. So cleansing, removal, forgiveness, that's all one idea. And then payment, redemption, ransom, that's all one idea. And then appeasement of wrath. All right. Propitiation is translating a Greek word that's used to translate the Old Testament word for atonement. Okay, not the same word, but they're used in an overlapping way. But the New Testament word propitiation focuses in especially on that one idea of appeasement of wrath. Okay, there's overlap in other concepts, but the central idea of propitiation is appeasement. Propitiation basically means the appeasement or turning away of wrath by an offering. All right, that is, as a propitiation, Christ absorbed, satisfied, and exhausted the wrath of God against sin. In that moment, as a propitiation, justice was done. The wrathful punishment against all the sins of everyone who would believe was all poured out on Christ. And now there is no more wrath left for those who are united to Christ through faith, this passage says over and over. Christ absorbed, satisfied, and exhausted the wrath of God. Now, let's be careful. What does this not mean? This is not the canceling of wrath. All right? This is not God changing his mind about being just. What Christ did on the cross was not to sort of talk God down from being angry. He didn't talk him out of his wrath. I have to be careful how we understand that English word appeasement, because it can mean different things in English. And it can have a connotation of buying someone off with a bribe in a really negative, derogatory way. Christ did not bribe the Father. Christ did not talk the Father out of his wrath or out of his justice. God didn't change his mind about punishing sin. Rather, he gave the full punishment to someone else. He didn't hold back from pouring out his wrath, but he did redirect it. Do you see the difference? That's very important. On the cross, Christ bore the full brunt, the full measure of God's eternal wrath against sin. My sin and your sin. He was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made, he was not made a sinner, but he was made to become sin. And God looked on that sin and punished it, because God must punish sin. God poured out all of his righteous wrath and justice. God looked at his son who was made to be sin, and it turned his stomach because he hates sin. Like when you see, some of you are afraid of bugs. This is a really bad illustration. But you see a creepy crawly and you go, ah! Right? What is that? That you're repulsed. And what's your instinct? Smash it, smash it. Now, there's fear in that, and that's not part of the analogy. God is not afraid of sin, but he's repulsed by it. And he must crush it. He must stamp it out. But more than that, judicially, he stands as the judge and says, that is a violation of my law, and it must be punished. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. This is what Christ bore on the cross. This is the ultimate unspeakable anguish of the cross. The cross is not primarily about I thirst. The cross is primarily about, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time since eternity, the Trinity was separated. The Son was separated from the Father. That's death. That's spiritual death, separation from God. The Son was separated from God. God turned his back on his Son, not because he couldn't bear the sight to see his Son suffering at the hands of the Romans. Not because his heart was broken that his Son was in pain. He turned his back on his Son because his Son became sin for us. God punished it. And we catch a glimpse of this idea in Gethsemane. This is what Christ was dreading in Gethsemane. You know, you'll hear some preachers say, Christ went to Gethsemane and he was thinking about the crown of thorns, and he was thinking about the whip with the cat of nine tails, and he was thinking about the nails in his hand and the agonizing death. Really? Let me show you why that's ridiculous. A few years after Christ died, a few months, people started being martyred for him. And thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians throughout history have gone to horrible, agonizing deaths, many of them on a Roman cross. And how did they go? They went with their head held high, singing praises to God, thankful that he allowed them to suffer. They went bravely and boldly, willing to die for Christ. Are you going to tell me that Christ was a coward where his followers were brave? In Gethsemane, Christ was not agonizing over a Roman cross. He was agonizing over a cup. What cup? It's what the Old Testament calls multiple times the cup of God's wrath. This was the white hot fury of a righteous God against sin. What was Christ going to do with that cup? He was going to drink it down. Jeremiah talks about the cup of God's wrath, and he says, give this cup to the nations, and they will drink it, and they will stagger to the ground. This is an overwhelming cup of God's wrath, and that is what Christ was facing in Gethsemane, and that is what Christ took on the cross. He drank down fully all of God's wrath, all of God's fury against your sin and against my sin. And God punished him. God rejected him, turned his back on him. That is what propitiation means. You and I deserve to be rejected by God, to be eternally separated from God, to feel the fury of his divine righteous wrath. But God can't clear the guilty. God can't just dismiss our sin and say, you know what, I'm a good judge, so let's let bygones be bygones and you're free to go. No, God must punish sin. And so he gave us a substitute who would take that punishment for us. Justice was done. Wrath was meted out. But now that wrath is exhausted. It's gone. You see, Christ took it all. There's no more wrath for you. There's no more anger for you because Christ took it all, and now you are in Christ. In a few moments remaining, let's just look at a few more ideas in these verses and flesh out this idea of propitiation. And I realize that I'm preaching now and I'm not really teaching. And I told my wife last night, this is going to be hard because I'm going to want to preach in Sunday school because this is just a thrilling passage. Tim said, I want you to do atonement in the New Testament in Romans 3. And I said, okay, hold me back. So let's pause for a second. Catch our breath. Any thoughts, questions, comments? This is a little bit heavy, but it's beautiful, isn't it? Daniel. Just the beauty of the doctrine of our union with Christ. Everything that Christ did, we did. Everything that Christ has, we have. Yeah, that's right. It's gone. Yeah, it's hugely important to remember. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves daily. This is not in my notes. When you sin, just 1 second, Ruth. When you sin, what's your response? Is it, oh, I've got to make this up to God? Have you ever felt like when you sin that you can't go confess it right away? I've got to go be good for a day or two or a week, or, okay, I'm behind in my devotions, so I'm going to have them for 5 days and then I'll go talk to God. You know what that is? That's a Roman Catholicism. That's Protestant penance. You cannot make up for your sin. By the works of the law, so no flesh be justified. You are justified one way and one way only, and that's in Christ. And you can't make up for any of God's wrath because it's already gone. It's exhausted in Christ. Right.
They're still sinners,
right.
They're not in Christ,
right. Right. And he says again and again and again, it's through faith, it's through faith, it's through faith. You must appropriate this for yourself. It's through faith in Christ. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 25 again, talking about Christ as a propitiation, whom God displayed publicly. Isn't that interesting? God displayed publicly. Could God have effected our atonement, our propitiation, in private? Yeah, sure. Did Christ have to die publicly? No, he just had to die for our redemption. But why does he do it? What's the reason for the public display? It's in the rest of the verse. To demonstrate his righteousness. That is his justice. Same word. To demonstrate it. To put it on display. Okay? You go through all the Old Testament and imagine a scenario. This is just for perspective and imagination. Imagine Satan standing before God and saying, wait a minute. You said that you don't justify the guilty. What's up with Adam? What's up with Abraham? He sinned. What's up with Jacob? What's up with David? Man after your own heart. Ha! Murder? Adultery? How are you letting him into your presence? What's God do? He publicly displays his justice in the cross. And he says, see there. Justice has been done. Christ stands in the place of all those who have gone before. And he says that. You see it? Verse 25. His righteousness, demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God and his long suffering, he passed over the sins previously committed. God passed over those sins because he was looking forward to the cross. And those sins are covered in the propitiation of Christ. So he was waiting and waiting and waiting, and then he displayed it and said, there it is. See, I am both just and the justifier. His justice has been satisfied. His goodness has not been tarnished but he has justified the guilty. For the demonstration, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. All right? So in the present, God is displaying his justice and his righteousness through the cross. Now, some people, some of these liberal theologians, object to this idea of wrath and propitiation because they say that's a pagan idea. You know, that's been inserted into the Bible, borrowed from other cultures. It's a pagan idea. And you think of some tribe, you know, maybe on a tropical island, and they think the volcano is their god, right? And then a hurricane comes, or, you know, their crops don't grow, or whatever it is, and they say, our god is angry with us. We have to appease him. So get some vegetables, or get an animal, or get a young maiden, and throw her in the volcano, and maybe that sacrifice will appease the wrath of our God, and he won't be angry at us anymore. Okay? That happens a lot. That is a pagan idea. What is the difference between that and Romans 3? The difference is who initiates the propitiation. God displayed him publicly. This is not us as Christians, or as people, frantically running around trying to figure out how to appease this wrathful God that we've encountered in the Old Testament. God appeased God. Chris? Yeah, it's Romans 1 again. That his eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen in creation. And they say, hey, there's something bigger than us, and we need to make him happy. They just don't have the gospel. But yes, they have that innate concept. Right? Right? We have to somehow make substitution, but all of our efforts are futile because all we can offer is an animal or a person. And a person can't die for another person unless that person is also, the human is also God. That's the beauty of the incarnation. And maybe we'll talk about that in the morning service a little bit. God cannot ultimately justify the guilty. God cannot ultimately, in the end, when all is said and done, clear the guilty. Justice must be done in the end. But God's justice is beautifully coordinated with his mercy and his long-suffering. And he is patient. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God. See, that's the idea of faith again. And it was counted to him as righteousness. God justified Abraham on the basis of his faith. Now, Abraham didn't know specifically about Christ and the cross, but Abraham responded to the partial revelation that he had. Christ hadn't come. New Testament wasn't written, so Abraham wasn't held accountable for that. But Abraham responded to God in faith, and his faith was what justified him. I said that wrong. God justified him. On the basis of Christ's work, and it was done through Abraham's faith. Christ, Abraham accepted it by faith. Is that? It was, yes, it was in looking forward to the cross. God could never have justified Old Testament saints if the cross had not happened. The cross is the center. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. No one. Now, there were people, millions of people in the Old Testament, who rejected God, did not believe him, and they died. Were their sins passed over? No. They went immediately into eternal torment, and they are there today. But Christ bore the wrath of God against the sin of all who would believe in Christ. We are almost out of time. Let's just meditate for a moment. The end of... Let's just read verse 26 again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the beauty and the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel. We started with the Old Testament dilemma. God is wrathful. God is just. God must punish sin. But God is loving and forgiving and wants to forgive sinners. How is he going to do that? He did it in the cross. So We see the wisdom of God in the cross. We see the justice of God in the cross. We see the love and mercy of God in the cross. The cross is the central display of all of the attributes of God. The cross is the moment in history that most reveals God to us. God revealed himself fully in his Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed himself fully in that plan of redemption, planned from before the foundation of the world, that he would be both just and the justifier. So as we continue to look at atonement, and you think back and fill in the gaps of all the Day of Atonement stuff, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's all pointing forward. It's all saying there has to be something better. There has to be something more permanent. There has to be something that solves this problem of God's justice and God's mercy. And it's the cross. It's the cross. That's at the center of history. All human history is divided by the cross, and it's the center of our lives. And we need to preach the gospel of the cross to ourselves. There is no more wrath for you, for your sin, because Christ is our propitiation. He has made atonement for us in his blood. Let's pray.